This morning, we're going to continue through the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 1 this morning. We're continuing through looking at the life of Elijah and the kings of Israel and Judah. As a pastor, my desire is to take you through the Word of God, and especially right now through the Old Testament. I know many churches rarely touch the Old Testament, but there's so much strength here and so much vitality flows into our life through the Scriptures in the Old Testament. And I pray that you're reading ahead, and I pray that you're building a strong foundation for your faith, which comes, as the Scripture says, through the hearing of the Word of God. And I hope that this year you'll commit yourself to the Word of God like never before. Now, 2 Kings continues where we left off after we finished 1 Kings. And 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2, where we'll study this morning, is about two men exiting this world and another man entering into a new life of ministry. In chapter 1, the king of Israel dies. And in chapter 2, the prophet Elijah flies into heaven. And then his disciple Elisha enters into a new life of ministry. We have here a negative example of how you don't want to die in King Ahaziah, who fights against God and really seeks the devil for help. And then we have the great example of Elijah, who prepares for his departure. He walks with the Lord. And he ministers to God's people until he's raptured, he's taken to heaven. And then we see Elisha, who takes up the mantle to carry on the work of God's kingdom. And he enters in to a new life of ministry. Now, our context here in 2 Kings is that Ahab, the evil king of Israel, has died. First and 2 Kings is an account of the kings of the north in Israel. There were 19 of them, consecutively evil kings. Ahab was one of them. He has died. In the south, the history will follow and retrace what has happened in the north, corresponding to and intersecting with their histories. But in the north here, Ahab has died. His wife Jezebel, Cruella de Vil, as I like to call her, she's still alive. And her son Ahaziah is sitting on the throne. He's also a wicked king. Now, the power of Israel is fading as the neighboring countries are dropping off their tribute. They're not paying taxes anymore. And in the south, periodically, there will be good kings who sit on the throne. They love the Lord. Sometimes they're allies, sometimes they're enemies with Israel. But God works in both countries or kingdoms through the prophets that he has. Now, we read in chapter 1 of 2 Kings that King Ahaziah has an accident. He falls. Verse 1 through 8, read this. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah, his son, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. So he sent messengers, and he said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, or Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Baal-zebub was the god of Ekron, who is considered to be a prince of healing. Literally, the Hebrew means the Lord of the flies. They believed that this was a god who could heal and cure people. In the New Testament, he is referred to as the prince of devils or the chief of devils. And Jesus actually calls him Satan. So the power behind this local Philistine deity was that he was a demonic power and there was a satanic force behind it. We read about Satan that he was the angel who rebelled against God. In Isaiah chapter 14, it calls him the cherub that fell. He was beautiful and perfect in all of his ways, Ezekiel 28 says to us, but he rebelled against the Lord. The New Testament tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's the prince of the power of the air. Jesus says in John chapter 12 that he is the ruler of this world. So Satan has some power and authority in this world. And here King Ahaziah seeks this demonic, satanic deity in order to be healed. Now, in popular culture, we have things like that classic book, The Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies is about a bunch of boys stranded on an island who try to self-govern, but they can't. And there the author examines the human nature being evil. And of course, one of the boys is killed and they're afraid of this beast that's crawling through the jungles. And so one of the boys cuts a pig's head off and offers it to the beast. Another boy, Simon, sees this pig's head surrounded by flies, and so that is the Lord of the Flies. And he imagines that the pig head speaks to him and says that the real monster, the real beast, is within. Human nature is evil. Our corruption is a beast. So of course, we know from popular culture that the tormented singer Freddie Mercury said, Beelzebub has a devil set aside for me. And so we see even our day that the devils and demons and Satan is moving and working, and people seek him for power or fame or glory. And so Ahaziah seeks Beelzebub. And so he sends messengers down to Ekron, this Philistine city. And the angel of the Lord, verse 3, says to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, King Ahaziah. Say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? Of course, they didn't take their whole journey. They left and came back. So it was very quick. And he said, why'd you come back? And so they said to him in verse 6, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die. And then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And so they answered him and said, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So apparently Elijah was known for his hairiness. Of course, this may not mean that he was hairy, but he possessed hair, possibly being the robe that he wore was of camel's hair or some other kind of fur. But you know, it's interesting to note a couple of things about Ahaziah. Confronted by the prophet for seeking Satan upon his death. The one thing that we see about him is that he obviously thought that he was safe. Could there be a safer place than the king's palace? I mean, perfectly constructed. You have servants, you have guards, your enemies are at a distance. And he thought the balcony, the railing, or that lattice, whatever it was, would support him, but it gave way and he fell. It's amazing how sometimes accidents happen surprisingly, unexpectedly. Nobody expects what they're leaning on is going to give out, to fail, to fall through and let them down. And so Ahaziah was trusting on his own power, his own strength, and yet it's fleeting. It's a dangerous thing to trust in the things of this world. It checks us. It makes us look at our heart and to wonder, am I leaning on a lattice that I think is supporting me, but it won't? The Bible warns us about trusting in uncertain riches, things like our health. We're always in jeopardy. We don't know what's going to happen. Better to lean upon the Lord. It was David who, when running from King Saul, said, there is just a step from me and death. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what this next year will hold. Better to rely and lean on the Lord than the lattice in the palace of the king. The second thing that we notice about him is that he looked to the Lord of the flies for help. Now, why would anybody look to the Lord of the flies for help? Some of the Jewish scholars believe that they called him the Lord of the flies because he was the dung and his followers were the flies flying around him. We don't know for sure. Another idea is that perhaps he was the God who could chase the flies of disease away. Either way, the New Testament tells us that this demonic force is Satan. And why would anybody want to seek Satan? The Bible says that he does nothing but to steal and kill and destroy. He's the God of death. There's nothing that he wants more for you than your destruction. But God says in Amos chapter 5, seek me and you shall live. And then another thing that we notice is that Elijah's confrontation of him was one of a matter of fact. It's not necessarily judgment, though it appears to be so. He says, because you have sought this other God, you will die. But part of that message is also a message of mercy. You know, as terrible as any terminal disease is, it brings a person to face their own mortality. I mean, the fact that you and I are going to die is a reality. But knowing when is really a gift. You can prepare and put your house in order to be ready to meet your maker. So when Elijah says, you're going to die, that is an opportunity to repent. It's an opportunity to get right. But there's more than that. It seems that this is also an opportunity for him to be healed. Sometimes God will pronounce a judgment, but it's not final. Remember when Elijah pronounced judgment on Ahab, and Ahab wept and repented and tore his clothes, and God noticed and restrained that judgment, gave him mercy, gave him more life. Hezekiah, the king, was told by Isaiah the prophet when he was sick, he says, set your house in order, you're going to die. But Isaiah cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him and gave him another 15 years. God's judgment is not always final. There's an opportunity to cry out to the Lord. We know we read those scriptures, the wages of sin is death. But it's not final because it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life. Rather than humbling himself, though, Ahaziah is going to confront and try to arrest and attack Elijah. Verse 9 says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there Elijah was sitting on the top of the hill, and he spoke to him saying, man of God, the king has said, come down. They're trying to arrest him. And so Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That would have been awesome to see. Barbecue of soldiers. Ahaziah wasn't satisfied with that. He's going to get this prophet. He's going to show his way. He's going to get a second opinion. He's going to make him change his prophecy. And so in verse 11, it says he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and he said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down. But he adds, quickly, right now. And so Elijah answered and he said, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now we wonder if these captains really believed he was a man of God, or if they were just calling him the title he was known by. Obviously, this wasn't an honest request. They weren't saying, please come down. The king wants to talk to you if you can spare the time. They were arresting him. Probably had a pair of handcuffs there ready to put him in chains. And yet, God's going to protect his servant, as God always protects those who are his. Remember, Daniel was saved from the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the furnace of fire. Peter was imprisoned, but he was released. Whenever you stand for the Lord, you are untouchable. And yet many others have died. That's simply because God wanted to call them home. But Elijah's not going to be arrested. He's willing to speak to the king. He's willing to tell the king a way out. And yet the king's heart won't change. And so in verse 13, the third captain comes and he appeals to mercy rather than trying to arrest Elijah. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up, and maybe he saw those 100 piles of charcoal. And it says that he fell on his knees before Elijah and he pleaded with him and he said to him, man of God, he means it, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. It's at this point that the angel of the Lord spoke to Elijah. He says, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. And so he arose and he went down with him to the king. Now, we don't know if Elijah knew that this was going to happen. He just said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down. But here we read that the angel said to him, don't be afraid. It's possible that he was sitting up there terrified. But God saved him anyway. Three times in the scripture, we read that Elijah is answered by fire from heaven. And so the Lord tells him to go with this captain to the king. In verse 16, it says, then he said to the king, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Almost as if to say, if you ask God to heal you, he would, he could. But therefore, you will not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so it's interesting here that Elijah's message is the same because the king's heart is the same. Ahaziah wanted a different message, but he didn't want to change his heart. You know, people that aren't interested in hearing the word of God, they don't inquire of the word of God. Like Ahaziah, they often get angry when they do hear the word of God. They want to change the word of God. Like Ahaziah, they'll try to arrest the pastor, arrest the preacher, arrest the Christian. Tell them, change the word of God. But their heart's not changed, so they won't understand it any differently. The audience hasn't changed, so Elijah's message won't change. And if we want to hear the word of God, we need to have a right heart. We need to have a tender heart, a heart of listening, a hearing heart, as Solomon prayed for. Ahaziah didn't, and he would die. An example of dying the wrong way, seeking Satan on your deathbed and hearing from God that you're going to die. So verses 17 and 18 tell us what happened. Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, he only reigned 2 years, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat became king of Judah. Here's where we get a little confusing, because the king in the south is named Jehoram, and the king in the north is named Jehoram. The king in the north is the brother of Ahaziah, the second son of Ahab. It tells us the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, what he did. They're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, a book that we don't have and the Holy Spirit hasn't seen fit to give us. And so here's sometimes when you read through the scriptures, you wonder, what is going on? And the problem is because you have two kingdoms and their reigns overlap. Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, the sister of Ahaziah and Jehoram, actually marries the Jehoram in the south. And they have a son. Guess what his name is? Ahaziah. So don't be thrown. I've given you a timeline that'll help you understand some of these things, and you can do research on it. And so he dies. And now we move to 2 Kings chapter 2, where we read about Elijah about to be taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives,'" in other words, "I swear, I will not leave you." And so they went to Bethel. "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha, and they said to him, 'Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' And then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I swear, I will not leave you.' And so they came on to Jericho. There was another group of prophets. The sons of the prophets were there at Jericho, and they came to Elisha and said, 'Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And so he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.'" I wonder if "keep silent" could be translated, "Yeah, I know, shut up." "And then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please.'" The third time he tells him, "Don't come with me. Please, the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I swear, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle. Remember that mantle, the cloak of the prophet that he had thrown over Elisha as he was plowing. It was a symbol of his ministry, of his calling, of God's call upon his life. So he took that mantle, he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Interesting story. Elijah is kind of like a superhero to me in some ways. Think about what he did. I wonder if he had a set of blue and red tights under that mantle. I'm not sure, but read about his life. He parts the Jordan River. I mean, he raised the dead. He called fire down from heaven three times. If you were a superhero, that would be a pretty good power, wouldn't it? He was fed by ravens, fed by angels. He outran horses. What did that look like? I wonder if he even flew. Now, that's not in the scripture, but we read in 1 Kings chapter 18 that one of the servants of the Lord, Obadiah, said, "Hey, I'm afraid that if I tell the king you're here and when I come back you're gone, it might be because the Spirit of the Lord has taken you and put you on some mountain somewhere." So there's things that we don't read about here. I don't know for sure. I don't think necessarily that he did, but it is pretty awesome. And in this chapter, he is going to fly into heaven. God's going to pick him up. And so in one way, he's kind of like a super prophet. But it wasn't his power. It was God's power. It wasn't that he did anything he wanted to. It was God's power around him. One thing we also know about Elijah is that he had formed these schools of prophets in Bethel and in Jericho. These were communities where men and women would live and worship the Lord. They would follow the word of the Lord, and they listened for the voice of the Spirit. And it seems like they all knew what the Lord was doing. The Lord had impressed on all of these people's hearts, including Elisha, that Elijah would soon be carried away to heaven. They knew what was going to happen. And like Ahaziah, Elijah knew that his time had come, but we see a completely different approach. We see how Elijah's approach to departure much different. He's not going to die. He's going to be raptured later in the chapter. As they're walking along together, Elijah and his protege, Elisha, a chariot of fire appears, and Elijah is carried up into heaven. like an Old Testament rapture. The same thing we read about Enoch in the book of Genesis, that he was not because God took him. He's carried away to heaven. Jesus in the New Testament ascends slowly to the Father, something which Revelation calls a rapture or harpazo, the same Latin word and Greek word is used. Of course, we read about Stephen, who is translated from one place to another. He disappears. We read in the book of Revelation that two prophets will ascend into heaven. They'll be caught up. And so here is a type or a picture of the rapture. And we too will be raptured if we're alive at Jesus' coming. But the contrast that we see here is that Elijah gets ready for his departure in a much different way. Yeah, it's a different departure. He's not going to die, but he still prepares for it. First thing that we notice is that he tests Elisha's devotion. Three times he says, you know, you can stay here. I'm going to go on. Please. He even asks nicely. But Elisha says, no way. I want to be there. I want to see when the Lord takes you. I'm going to go all the way. I want to see you go. I'm going to be there to the end. He sticks it out and he passes the test. And all of these places that he visits, these were the schools that he had established. So not only does he test Elisha's faith, but he's visiting all of his disciples or the people in the schools of prophets that he's established. And I wonder what he said to them there. I'm sure he didn't just pass through. This is the end of his time on earth. And so he must have spent some time there speaking to them, talking to them about his life and his work, answering their questions. And we just wonder curiously, what did he say? I wish I could have been there in those meetings to hear his encouragement, also to speak Hebrew, because that was the language. But what did he talk about? Imagine those meetings with all those rough people that lived in those wild parts of the country. I'm sure he talked about how God fed him by ravens, how God provided for him for 3 years during famine, how God used the widow that had nothing, and yet God kept replenishing her supply. I bet one of his themes was God's provision. Here, he's about ready to leave, and he's speaking to God's people about his provision. Such a lesson, such an important thing for us to remember about how God will provide. I wonder if some of those prophets and some of the women there were wondering if God was really going to provide for them. It must have been encouraging to hear from the great super prophet, Elijah, that God can provide even through the meagerest of times. You know, God will provide for you. You might be wondering if God can or if he will, but he does, and he will. Whatever your needs are, God is able to provide. I'm sure Elijah talked about how God answered with fire three times. I always wonder, what did he look like when he was talking about that? Oh, man, I remember up on Mount Carmel when the fire came down and then we killed all those prophets. Was he excited about it? Probably. Or how about when the fire came down and destroyed those armies that had come to arrest him? They were turned into barbecue, into charcoal. Thinking about God's protection. Or how about the time that he confronted the king and queen who had killed all the prophets of the Lord? He must have been terrified. He was afraid. Remember how he ran away from Jezebel because she threatened to kill him? But God protected him. I'm sure that was another theme of his message to these prophets, that God can protect you. That God will protect you. He'll provide for you. He'll protect you. And I'm sure he talked to them about his personal issues. Remember how depressed Elijah got? I just want to die. I don't want to go anymore. He laid down in the desert. He quit. He gave up. He lost all hope. Remember how God spoke to him? Remember how God ministered to him? Remember how he met the Lord at Mount Sinai and God spoke to him with a still, small voice? I bet Elijah talked in the way that God proved himself faithful through his revelation. I bet he must have said to those young men and women, hey, you've got to listen carefully to the voice of God. You've got to pay attention because his voice is a still, small voice. And when you're discouraged or depressed, don't worry because the Lord is faithful. I wonder if his message was a little bit like Paul the Apostle to Timothy when he said, the time of my departure is at hand, but I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. What a way to prepare for your departure, to leave a legacy with those who will be here beyond your time, to encourage them about God's faithfulness to provide, to speak about God's protection through difficult times, to talk about God's revelation and his faithfulness. Even when you're depressed, you want to quit. You don't even feel like living anymore. What an encouragement. So Elijah spent his last days encouraging others to stay strong with the Lord. And then look what happens in verse 9. As they cross over, that river parted. So it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask. Previously, he's just been saying, leave. Stay here. But now, the test has been passed. He asks him, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha answers and said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. It's amazing to me that in the last moments of his time on earth, Elijah is asking what he can do for somebody else, asking how he can serve somebody else. He's still serving. His time is limited. What a lesson to us that sometimes we put off serving thinking that we'll have more time, but we don't know. Like Ahaziah, we don't know if we're going to live or die. Like Elijah, we know the time is short, but what are you doing? Are you asking others what you can do for them? Are you asking how you can serve God? Sometimes people don't serve God because they think, well, I'll just do it next year. I'll do it next week. I'll do it when I have more time. The problem is you need to serve God because you don't have any time. How many people have said, I'll get involved later. I'll serve God another time. No, you have to serve God now. We don't know when we'll be taken home to heaven. We don't know when the rapture will come. We don't know when we will die. Hey, listen, the Lord's coming is closer now than when we started the service. We're running out of time. Do what you can while you can. Give what you can when you can. You won't get another life to serve Jesus. This is it. Your time is limited. How many things are left undone in the body of Christ because of spiritual procrastination? How many ministries aren't sustained because Christians put off serving God until a more convenient time? How many sinners have gone to hell because we're waiting, because there's no urgency in preaching the gospel? And we trust tomorrow's opportunities, but it strangles today's ministry because there's not an urgency like Elijah. Knowing that the time was short, he says, what can I do for you now? He knows he's going to heaven. How can I serve in these final moments? It's been said before, soon this life will be passed and only what is done for Christ will last. Serve the Lord today like there is no tomorrow, because there might not be. That's not a prophecy. It's just a principle. I pray God doesn't take you today. Unless he takes all of us in the rapture, then I would be happy about that. But serve the Lord today. Share the gospel. Give. Sign up. Offer yourself now while there's still time. Because time is running out. We only have one life to live for Christ. Don't waste it. Now, notice how Elisha answers the question. This is a big answer. He says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. A double portion. We wonder if Elisha is saying, I want to have twice as much power as you. Probably not. The firstborn in a father's house would be given the right of inheritance. It's probable that what Elisha is asking for is the right to inherit the ministry of Elijah. What he's saying here is, I want the power that you have, power enough to fulfill the work that you're doing now. I want to continue this legacy. I want to give myself and I want the power to inherit this ministry, to keep the work of God going. The thing that we love about Elisha is he knows that he can't do it without spiritual power. Without spiritual power, you know, nothing can be done without the power of God. Anything that we do in the energy of our flesh is not going to be effective for God's kingdom. Elisha knew that he needed God's Holy Spirit, just like we do. And the great thing about this is not only is this request a good request, but it's the will of God. And Jesus waited until he was baptized by the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan by John the Baptist before he began his ministry. And I think this request of Elisha should be our request. It's one of the greatest prayers we can offer is give me your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Pour your Spirit out upon me. Lord, I need your anointing. I need your power. And the great thing is it's God's will too. We read about Moses in Numbers chapter 11 when he was overwhelmed with the work of serving the people and he was instructed that he should gather some leaders and bring them to the tent to meet with the Lord. And God was going to put the same Holy Spirit on Moses upon them so they would be empowered to do the work. It says there that as they were meeting with the Lord, that they all began to prophesy and just shout about the great things of God. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But it says there that Joshua discovered that outside of that tent, out in the camp of Israel, there were two other guys that they were immediately filled with the Spirit. This dynamic, this power, this zeal for God that they hadn't experienced before. And they were telling people about the Lord. And the word got back to Joshua saying, hey, God's Spirit has come upon other people too. There's two guys out in the camp. Joshua went to Moses. He said, Moses, should I go out and stop them? And Moses says, why are you so jealous for my sake? And then Moses says something interesting. He says, I wish that all God's people were prophets. And I wish God would put his Spirit on every one of them. And not only was that Moses' will, but that was actually God's plan. For later we read in Joel chapter 2, God promising that in those days I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. This was fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, as they were worshiping the Lord in the upper room, that the sound of a wind came and filled the place, and everybody began to speak the wonderful things of God, but they were speaking in different languages, language they didn't know. And above each one of them was a flame of fire. Above each single person, there was an anointing of God, and that's what God's will for you is. That you would be filled with his Holy Spirit. That you would be empowered with a dynamic and a zeal to do his work. To go out and proclaim his kingdom. To live a life that is a witness. And not only that, but to bear fruit for his kingdom. To see his name proclaimed. In fact, in Ephesians 5, it commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if God commands it, then obviously it is his will for us to do. The Bible tells us to covet earnestly the best gifts. This should be the cry and the desire of our heart, like it was for Elisha. I need the Spirit that you have to be upon me. Jesus said, how much more will the Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This was God's will, and this will be God's work. But notice what Elijah responds. He says in verse 10, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. So Elijah says, this is a hard thing you've asked. Now, it's not a hard thing for God, is it? Obviously, he's not referring to God's work. But I believe what he's saying here to Elisha is, you've asked a serious thing. That's another way you could translate this word hard. This is a big deal. This is not a trivial request. Oh, man, I thought you were going to maybe ask me for a sandwich or something. I can do that. No, he's asking for the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a heavy thing. And to receive the power of the Spirit, I think Elisha is being told by Elijah, listen, this is a serious request that is going to demand serious commitment and serious devotion. This is heavy. Elisha, you're going to need to be fully devoted, fully given to do this work. It might be a hard thing, but you'll be able by God's power. He'll give you his power. You know, here is a type of Christ in Elijah. He's a type of Jesus. I wonder what Elisha looked like after Elijah told him, if you see me go, then your request will be answered. Maybe Elisha's eyes got all buggy. He just stared at him. You ever have a conversation where somebody doesn't have that relaxed eye blinking, looking away kind of thing? They just stare at you. Are you looking into my soul? But I wonder if that's what Elisha did, because he knew, hey, I've come this far. I've gone from, you know, one city to the next. I've gone from Bethel to Jericho to Jordan, and now we're in the desert. I'm not going to miss out at the end. So I bet he just walked with him and just stared at him. Yeah, yeah, yeah. His eyes were focused on him, locked on him. And so when the moment came, and we'll read in the next verse that Elijah is taken up to heaven, he's going to get what he wanted because he kept his eyes on that type of Christ. It's the same thing for us. You've asked a hard thing. But if you've got that commitment, if you've passed the test like Elisha, if you've been faithful, there is a reward for keeping your eyes on him. What about you? I mean, you followed the Lord this far. Remember, we read there in verse 7, that 50 of the prophets, they stood at a distance watching what's going to happen. But not Elisha. He's going to walk close with the prophet. You've passed the test. You've crossed the Jordan. You've had trials in your faith. You felt like you should stop, but you continued on. You said, as the Lord lives and as you live, I'm going to stick by you, Jesus. And now you're brave enough to ask him, Lord, give me your spirit. Give me your spirit. I want a double portion. I want the ministry that you've given to me. But Lord, I need your power. I can't do it without your power. And as you walk with him, because you read there in the next verse, it says, as they continued on and talked, as you walk with Jesus and as your eyes are focused on him, and as your eyes follow him into heaven as Jesus ascends with that promise to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, that if you wait for my Holy Spirit, you will be given power from on high. You'll receive the power you need for whatever God's called you to do. To be a godly mom or a dad, a husband or a wife, to study for the glory of God, to have a career for God's praise, to preach the gospel, to be a missionary, to serve in the church, whatever it is God's called you to do, he'll give you that power as you keep your eyes on him and as you walk with him. Notice what happens in verse 11. Then it happened as they continued on and talked, that fellowship. Suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. I wish I had one of those. And separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah is caught up into heaven. We don't know if he's carried by the chariot or if the chariot just divided them. But he's caught up into heaven, and here's the key phrase in verse 12. Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, my father. Later, another king will say this to Elisha. He sees him as an elder, as a leader. The chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. He was grieved to see him go. This was his mentor. This was his guide. Ahaziah in the previous chapter died poorly, didn't he? But Elijah departed well. He trains others. He serves others. He makes promises to Elisha. Then we notice what happens in verses 13 and 14, that the key for Elijah to enter into this new ministry of power and this life was that, first of all, he had to take up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen, verse 13 says. And he went back and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took that mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And it says that when he had said that, when he struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Here's an incredible miracle, that God does the same thing for Elisha that he did for Elijah. And this is what he wanted, isn't it? He looked at the whole ministry of Elijah. I mean, he spent so much time with him. And now he wanted to continue on, but he wanted that power. I think of our own lives, the way that we can walk in the new life that God's given us to walk is, first of all, to take up the mantle, to take up the call. Wouldn't have been crazy if we read here in the story that Elisha left the mantle in the desert. He wandered around like the children of Israel for 40 years. I don't think I need to go back. He would have been foolish to do that. But just as Elijah had slapped his mantle down to exit his ministry, Elisha had to take it up to enter into his ministry. And as he rolls that mantle up and he slaps the river, he calls out, where is the God of Elijah? What an interesting question. Where is the God of Elijah? The first thing, though, that he does is he takes up the mantle, that he knows that there's work to be done. He knows that there's a calling to be fulfilled. In our days, we have a mantle to take up. You know, we look around and we see that we have such a heritage of Christian history. In different nations, wherever we're from, there's the church that has been faithful. How many people have left the work of the Lord lying in the wilderness? And like Israel, they wander, not entering into that promise of fruitful, victorious Christian living. They just don't feel like taking up the mantle. But if you don't take up the mantle of God's call on your life, you'll never be able to enter into the fruitfulness that God has for you. The mantle that we've been given is from generation after generation of faithfulness that we see throughout church history. For you and I to continue the work of God, we have to take what we have been given and enter in. That's a question we should ask. Where is the God who brought us this far? Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of the previous generation of Christians? Where is the God of Peter? Where is the God of James? And where is the God of Paul? Where is the power? I want to find it. This was the cry of Elisha's heart. I want to know God and I want to know his power. And so he takes up that mantle. Where is the God of St. Augustine or Martin Luther? Where is the God of Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, of John Haas and John Huss? Where is the God of D.L. Moody and Spurgeon and Gladys Aylward and Amy Carmichael? Where is the God of A.W. Tozer? Where is the God of Chuck Smith? We're carrying on the work of God into a future generation. And the cry of Elisha's heart was that he would not be part of a work that doesn't have the God of Elijah. He's not crying for a different God. He's not saying, well, let me find a new God. He's just crying to find out the same God who had been faithful to previous generations. For us to do God's work, to do anything effective for God, we have to know God. We have to take up the call of God on our lives. There's no entrance into that fruitful land, the land of Canaan, without taking up that mantle and then crying out to God. This was what Elisha does. I mean, the mantle is no good without God, isn't it? You know, you can go to ruins around the world and see those amazing masterpieces of architecture, but they're in ruins. You can even go to the Temple Mount where God's temple once stood, but a temple without God is nothing. And a Bible without God is nothing either. But God dwells in his word. He speaks to us in his word. So here, Elijah has a mantle, but it has to have power. It has to have the Lord with it. It's just a relic otherwise. It doesn't mean anything. And Elijah's not going to trust in a lucky charm. That mantle is no good without God. And so we're not seeking a new or a different God. We want the same God and the same power that he revealed. And if I am to be any good for God, if you're going to be any use for God in his kingdom, you need the Lord. You need to have this desire in your heart that he's your number one priority, that he's your greatest desire. You know, we desire so many things, don't we? We desire food and drink and clothes, and those things are fine, but we're not satisfied with that. We want money and satisfaction and pleasure and comfort. We want to be awarded, so it feeds our pride. I'm no different. We want power, a whole list of things. We want all sorts of things. But is your driving force this question, where is God? Paul the Apostle, when he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was knocked down, he was blinded, and Jesus spoke to him and he said, why are you persecuting me? And he responded with two questions. The first one was, who are you, Lord? And the second question is, what can I do? These two questions should drive your life. Who are you, God? And how can I serve you? Who are you and what can I do? And apart from that driving factor in our life, we really, I hate to say it, we just can't be any good for the Lord. Job said, I hunger for your word more than food. David said, my soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land. Not only should this be the greatest driving factor in our life to know God, it's really the only thing that will satisfy us. Jesus said, if you drink from this well, you will thirst again. But if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. We need to foster and stir up and cultivate a craving and a desire and a passion for God in order to be good for him. You know, if a man's deepest desire is to make money, he is worthless for the kingdom of God. We know that. It's obvious. We don't admit it because we've set up so many idols in our life so many times. A person who has another God than the Lord God in his heart is worthless for the kingdom of God. Just think, if the focus of my life was to make money or to be famous or pleasure, basically, if the focus of my life is myself, then God will be sidelined. And if God is sidelined, then I'm the focus of my life and God is out of focus. I'm in the forefront, God is in the background. But that's not my place, and that's certainly not God's place in any person's life to be in the background, to be an add-on, to be augmented into their life, to have Jesus come along for the ride. And if I put God in that place in my life, I can't do anything for him because I've become the God of my life by default. Everything will be about me. I make myself an idol and I'll worship myself subtly. And I could call myself a Christian, but deep down I haven't really said, where is the God of Elijah? I begin to do things in Bud's name. I'm a glory to me kind of person. And I'll do that Bud willing. Hallelujah. You know, we do those things and it's dangerous. You know, so many people have come under the idea that they can have Jesus as a part of their life, but not have him as their life. But that is not a Christian. There is no such thing. There are so many people that think they're Christians, but they're part-time believers. Let me lovingly warn you as a pastor, you are not a Christian if Jesus is something you've added to your life. Paul the Apostle said, "For me to live is Christ." If Jesus is not your all, then he's nothing. And if you're acting as a part-time Christian, don't think yourself a believer. Don't trick yourself into believing that you're fine, you're not. That if God is just along for the ride, that he's your passenger. You know, God is my co-pilot, but I'm the driver. Listen to the words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, what does that mean? That means come after me. Let him take up his cross. That means lay down your life and follow me. How can we be effective for God if we put him on the sideline? Jesus also said, if anyone doesn't hate their own life, then he's not worthy to follow me. Somehow, somewhere, Elisha had discovered the God of Elijah was much greater than his own passions, than his own life. He didn't want his own life. He didn't want his own way. He wanted God's calling. So he takes up that mantle and he cries out, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God who provides? Where is the God who protects? Where is the God who hears prayers and answers by fire? This is the God I want to know. And I'm not going to be satisfied until I see him, until I know him. Where is the God who speaks with a still small voice? This was the God that Elisha wanted to know. And it wasn't a different God. God hadn't changed. And for you and I, it's the same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. God is still faithful. God is still turning the hearts of people back to him. God still provides. He still protects. He still gives you comfort. He still speaks to your heart. He still gives you courage. And he's going to one day take us home to heaven. So Elisha's taken up the mantle and he's cried out to God. The last thing he does is he confronts this river, this barrier back into the ministry that God had for him. He's going to confront it the same way that Elijah departed. So Elisha goes up to the bank of the river in verse 14 and he twirls it up and slaps that river. Where is the God of Elijah? I think there's a point here. There's a barrier for every person, for you and for I. What does God have for you? It's not always easy. Sometimes there's a big river in front of you, a boundary, a barrier. If you imagine yourself on the brink of what God had for you, what would be your Jordan River? What would it be? Would it be a lack of faith, maybe doubts that God will work? I bet you anything, Elisha doubted. He wondered, what's going to happen? If I just slap this river with this coat all day long, I'll look silly. But there has to be a step of faith to enter into that life that God has for you. And what is that river? What is that barrier for you? Is it previous sin that's unconfessed? Is it hurt that you just can't seem to let go of? Is it your background or your upbringing? I don't know what it is, but you have to confront that with faith. And really, Elisha's call, where is the God of Elijah, is not just a question, a yearning, a seeking God, but really it's a prayer. It's a prayer. I mean, Elisha knew that God worked through Elijah by his prayers. Elijah's known for his prayers. So this is the way he's going to enter in that ministry, through prayer and through a step of faith. I want to know the God who can part this river. And so he calls on the power of prayer. You know, God says, call unto me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things. Let me encourage you, take up the mantle that God's put on your life, your calling. Whatever it is, grab hold of it. Call out on the Lord. Twist that thing up and beat that barrier down with the prayer of God and the declaration that he is powerful and able to do it. Say to the Lord, where is your power in my life? I want to know it. I want to see it. I want your work to continue in my generation. Say to yourself, I refuse to be part of a world that doesn't see the work of God. Stand at your own edge, at your own river, and confront those things. Confront those things with the power of God, with seeking Him, whatever it might be. And take the mantle of God's calling and strike it in pieces. Call out on the God of Elijah, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, of Daniel, of Isaiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when he strikes that river, you notice it separates just as God moved and that thing opened up. And here at the end of our chapter, we have, well, sad to say, kind of an embarrassing start for Elisha. He's anointed with God's power. But verse 15, it says that when he crossed over, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, just over the river, they saw him and they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed before him to the ground. Now, that must have been nice. But they don't listen to him. Verse 16, they said, hey, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has bobbled him and dropped him up on some mountain or some valley. You know, they thought that God was going to pick him up and, oh, I dropped him. So they said, we're going to go find his body. Maybe he died in the fall. But Elisha says in verse 16 at the end there, you shall not send anyone. Don't be ridiculous, you guys. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men and they searched for him for 3 days and didn't find him. When they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you, do not go? It's kind of interesting about Elisha's life. Here he is entering on the ministry and nobody listens to him. Nobody wants to hear him. He says, no, God took him to heaven. No, maybe God dropped him. We should go look for him. No, here he is. He's got God's power. He just parted the river. And nobody wants to listen to him. You know, immediately we find that when we begin to serve God, there's obstacles. People don't want to hear it. They're going to do their own thing. But Elisha's not going to quit. Now notice what he does next. There's a miracle in verses 19 to 22. It says, the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant. It's a beautiful area, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad. The ground is barren. So he said, bring me a new bowl, and they put salt in it, so they brought it to him. And when he went to the source of the water, the spring of Jericho, he cast in the salt, and he said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. And so the water remains healed to this day, according to Elisha, the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And it's true, Jericho is still a fruitful city, and you can actually visit that very well, that spring that bubbles up out of the ground, and the water is fresh. I've been there. It's beautiful. And so Elisha does this amazing miracle to start his ministry. But the obstacles are still there. Let's look at the last few verses. It says, then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him. And they said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So Elijah was hairy. Elisha was not. Now, by the way, when it says youths, it doesn't mean little kids. It means anybody under the age of 20. So these were a group of thugs, probably 17, 18, 19 years old, dangerous ruffians. And so they were mocking him, rejecting him. And so in verse 24, he turned around and he looked at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. He says, I curse you in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went from there to Mount Carmel. And from there, he returned to Samaria. And so it's an interesting start to Elisha's ministry. And this word will close this morning. But let me encourage you in this. When you enter into the promised life that God has for you, life that he's put his spirit upon you to use you, there's going to be obstacles. People might not listen. Other people might mock. But the Lord is going to be victorious in the end. I wonder what it was like for King David when he was just a young shepherd, maybe 14 or 15 years old at the time, that one of his brothers came out to the field and said, hey, Squirt, get on in there. There's an old man wants to see you. There the prophet Samuel was. He had a horn of oil. He had looked at all the brothers of David, big, burly guys, handsome. But the Lord had said, I've not chosen them. I've rejected them. And yet God called David. And then when that prophet began to pour the oil out on his head, I wonder what that was like. I'm going to feel that dripping down. And then it says the spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was anointed to worship the Lord. He was anointed to be the shepherd of Israel, the king of Israel. And it must have been great. First thing he did is he went out and killed a giant with a stone. How awesome is that? And then they were singing his praises. Saul has slain thousands, but David tens of thousands. and his worship and his music was fantastic. He must have thought, man, this is a great thing, this anointing of God. But then Saul chucked a spear at him. Then his life was threatened. Then he was on the run. Then he was in the desert. Now he's living in a cave and he can't trust anybody. And he says, there's just a step between me and death. He was totally rejected, even in his anointing. And sometimes we can get so discouraged by rejection or people calling us bald head or anything like Elisha went through. And we can get discouraged and quit, but the Lord has a purpose for you. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep taking up the mantle. Keep calling out on God. Keep confronting your barriers through faith and prayer. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on heaven. And you'll get what you need. You'll get what you'll need for your ministry. You'll get the power and what you desire. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for a time of worship today. And thank you for communion. What a great way to start the new year. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts the reality that we must cry out to you. You say in your word, I am God and there is no other. And yet, Lord, within each one of our hearts, there is this desire to be enthroned, this desire to be God. Even as Satan said, I will ascend above the Most High. I'll make my throne in the heavens. Lord, that same kernel, that venom of pride has entered into our hearts. Our flesh desires to be number one. And yet, Jesus, you call us to lay our lives down and give it to you. And Lord, when we think of how good you are, it becomes easy, God, to let you have your work in us. So, Lord, we lay down our hearts and our lives and our pride, and we call out, where is the God of Elijah? Oh, Lord, show us your power in our lives. Show us who you are. Lord, like Elisha, we can't go on without you. There's no purpose and no hope apart from you. So, Lord, we yield our lives to you. Answer, Lord, our prayers and fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning. We know that it's your will for us. And it's not hard for you, Lord, but we make a serious commitment to follow you, to see your work done on the earth, to be a part of a generation that sees your hand working. You haven't finished your great move of your Spirit, Lord. Your church continues on, and we want to see that. So fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.